Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, brothers and sisters. My name is Hamza Andres Zodzis, and this is Fahad Taslim. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, bro?
Alhamdulillah.
Good.
How are you?
Alhamdulillah. So, alhamdulillah, brothers and sisters, we have completed the No Doubt course. Alhamdulillah. And the purpose of this session is to actually introduce the course and to raise some questions. We're both going to ask each other some questions concerning how you may benefit from the course. And Fahad Taslim delivered, alhamdulillah, most of the sessions. I delivered some of the sessions as well. And I think I'll ask the first question, bro, which is, alhamdulillah, we finished No Doubt. So why is it important to attend No Doubt, to complete the whole course?
Well, before I get there, let me throw a question back at you, if that's okay.
Fine.
Like, before we even get to like the importance of the course, and the course is phenomenal, it's amazing, and having gone through it and, you know, instructed it. But before I get there, tell us a little bit about the Genesis, because I think that's interesting.
The Genesis, well, from what I remember, one of our instructors delivered a similar course. It was called No Doubt, I think. And it dealt with the kind of intellectual foundations of Islam from the point of view of how to address ethical doubts, scientific doubts, philosophical doubts, and stuff like that. And then I think after a few years, when we established Sapience, one of the main purposes of Sapience was to empower Muslims. Yeah. So our main strategic focus is to develop and empower Muslims so they are able to intellectually and academically articulate Islam to their brothers and sisters in humanity. What we felt was that it was important to develop a course to deal with people's shubuhat, which is the plural for doubt, shubuhat, doubts, right?
Yeah.
And because we're all about empowerment, we usually talk about the adage, which is, if I remember correctly, if you give a man a fish, he would eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he would eat for a lifetime.
Yeah.
So we want to empower, we wanted to, and we do want to empower Muslims to be able to deal with their doubts and the doubts of other people. And from a wider strategic perspective, we want them to be able to intellectually and academically share Islam in a robust way, of course, and defend Islam. So with regards to the course itself, it's designed not to answer every single one of the shubuhat. We'll be here until God knows when, till the day of judgment.
Right.
But rather, it's an empowering course where we give people 10 effective strategies on how to deal with their doubts, their own doubts, and the doubts of others. And these strategies have been specifically designed to create that empowerment. And these strategies are not what you would call just a roadmap. You don't start from the beginning and the end. You understand all of the strategies, and based on the metaphysical backdrop, which you'll explain, you basically use them as a toolkit. So you maybe think strategy 2, 3, 7, and 8 is what I need for myself or for this person, or maybe all of them. It depends. And once you understand the kind of spiritual, social, intellectual context of that person, then you could basically use the most relevant and appropriate strategy. So I think it's an amazing course. There's nothing like it.
Agreed.
It's very empowering. And I really ask every single one of you watching to attend the course from start to end, because everything will make sense, right? So is that good enough?
Yeah.
All right, so I have a question for you.
All right.
Which is...
I'll whip out my questions too, man. Get your own list of questions, man. What is this? Okay.
The battle of the questions. Okay, so my one is, so what did we cover?
So, I mean, well, we started off with the metaphysical backdrop. And I think that the fact that we started off with it, it highlights its importance, not only in this course, but we also repeat that same information, albeit not in as much detail as we do in No Doubt, in other courses. Like, for instance, Awakening the Truth Within. We do it there, and the Divine Reality has a section
okay,
in it.
Okay, so why is metaphysical backdrop so important?
Well, metaphysical backdrop is so important because, like you mentioned, if we were to just answer every single question, we would be here for years.
Yes.
And what the metaphysical backdrop does is it empowers the person by having them understand things and concepts like worldviews.
Worldview, yeah?
Yeah. What is the lenses by which people are looking at the world and reality? How do you establish what is and what is not? Yes. And so on. So we get into some detail about that related to, you know, ontology, you know, epistemology. How do we, you know, what is, when we think about knowledge, for instance, you know, sources of knowledge.
Yes.
And so, and things like that. And, you know, we do a really nice outline based on worldview,
so
which...
From what I remember when you delivered it, it was empowering from the point of view that when someone asks you a question that raises a shubha, a doubt, a destructive doubt, or if you within yourself have a shubha, destructive doubt, it empowers the individual to basically understand that that is only a shubha if I adopt the worldview of that person,
exactly.
or I adopt an alien worldview.
Right.
So what you do is that you give them the kind of conceptual metaphysical lenses to really understand, hold on a second, in order for even this shubha to be valid, and by the way, we know shubhat are not valid and we discussed that in the course, but in order for it to be valid from the point of view that it would affect me, I have to swim into the ocean of the alien worldview, which is baseless anyway.
Right.
So it was very empowering. But how does the fitra fit in this whole metaphysical backdrop then? Because you in the section on metaphysical backdrop, you also talk about the fitra. So
yeah. So
what's with that, yo?
So one of the things that we speak about is that any sort of worldview a person adopts, and of course everyone has a worldview, as we mentioned in the course. You know, I think I mentioned in the course itself that it's kind of like language, right? Everyone has a language that they adopt. You're born into it. You know, you don't even think about it and you speak a language.
It's a really important point, isn't it?
Right. And
worldview.
So,
soon, of course. We want it to be so important, brothers and sisters, that, you know, if you're not married and you have a marriage meeting, it should be one of your questions.
What's your worldview?
What's your worldview? Do you know what I mean?
No, I think that's...
Do you know what I mean?
I yes, because I actually taught the thing. So yeah, I do know what you mean. But anyways, moving on to the worldview and its connection with the fitra. We spoke about how everyone has a worldview.
Yes.
And the thing is that worldviews... they are based on assumptions, mm-hmm. like any worldview, you know, when they talk about modernism, postmodernism.
Assumptions or first principles,
Assumptions, first principles. I mean, we get into the details about
that
as well, right? And of course, for us, our first principle, our, you know, assumption, you know, we talk about
our lens, right?
Our lens, right, is the fitra. And so we get into some conversation, we get into some discussion about what do we mean by the fitra? Why is it important that that be the lens by which we look at reality and how we understand reality? And so we get into details about that. And so that forms the metaphysical backdrop. So before we get into the 10 strategies in earnest, we get into a very deep dive into worldviews and fitra.
Okay.
And I believe, and I really think it's extremely empowering. Like I can tell you that when I've had conversations, you know, as you know, we have Lighthouse, where we have one-on-one mentoring services for people. And you know, I really feel a lot of times when you're speaking to someone, it's not about the specific question they're asking.
Mm.
A lot of it has to do with like, wait a minute, where are you? What lens are you looking at this question?
Absolutely.
You know, we had a sister on once. She had a question about, you know, I don't really understand these ayat in the Quran from, you know, and then when we started to dig down deeper, she had a very clear lens of feminism, which has its own assumptions and its own worldview.
So she had an alien worldview, an ideology, whether it's feminism or whatever the case may be, and she basically used it as a lens to view Islam.
Right.
And that's why the shubuhat arose.
Arose, yeah.
And yeah, so it's not just dealing with the shubuhat, it's actually dealing with that worldview first.
And
you change the way they see things.
Yeah, and that's what was so beautiful is that once I pointed that out, and I said, look, let's look at it from a different perspective. Let's look at it from a different worldview, right? One that you claim to have adopted, right, which is Islam, and let's look at it from that worldview.
Yes.
And that was very empowering for her because she, at the end, she said, you know, that actually makes sense now. Like, I understand it from a worldview perspective.
Brilliant.
So that part of the course, I think, will really, you know, people are really going to find it empowering, inshallah.
So, and the thing with the fitra, which I think you highlighted, which was very important, is that when we understand the fitra, even the two main opinions in our classical tradition, the fitra gets clouded, if you want to use such terminology, and we do use such metaphor.
Yep.
And the point here is there are different ways to uncloud the fitra, to awaken the truth within, or to allow the fitra to direct itself towards the truth. So the clouding could be one of the shubuhat, could be one of the doubts, right?
Yeah.
And our strategies could be the way to uncloud the fitra,
exactly.
to allow the fitra, the innate disposition, to direct itself towards the truth.
Yeah.
And that is so important because once you understand the, almost the kind of metaphysics or the psychology of the fitra, you make sense of yourself. You make sense of other people.
Exactly.
And you become more intellectual and spiritually mature to be able to deal with these issues in a very profound and deep way. So that's brilliant. Yeah. So after metaphysical backdrop, where's your notes, dude?
Right,
them here. What's the next one?
Next one, nature of the heart.
Of the heart.
So if we're speaking about fitra, we understand, you know, and as you know, you'll see in the course, is that we speak a lot about shubuhat. We speak a lot about its etymology, right? The word itself, where it comes from.
This brother, this individual right here, he likes talking about the etymology of etymology ad infinitum.
Yeah, but he calmed me down, so you could have gotten a lot more and been put to sleep a lot quicker. No, I'm kidding. But but we speak about the term shubha, how it resembles the truth. It doesn't have any sort of substance to itself in reality.
Yes.
It resembles the truth.
It's like a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Right, yes. Right. And we talk about how it attacks the heart. And so that's why the next section that we speak about is the nature of the heart itself. You know,
the fact qalb. That
the qalb, and it's called qalb because it overturns taqallub.
Taqallub, yes.
You know, and so we get into that. We speak a little bit about iman and how to understand that and how to understand it in a way that transcends how sometimes it's just translated as belief.
Yes.
Right? Because sometimes we have a, you know, again, going back to worldviews, we have a kind of a Judeo-Christian way of looking at the term because from that worldview.
The term faith, yeah.
The term faith, right? Yes. Belief or faith. That we just assign to it some sort of pledge that you make, that I believe such and such.
Yes.
Iman has a different dynamic.
And or like a leap of faith. Yeah.
Right, like a leap
of
faith.
It's a blind jump.
Exactly.
But iman comes from the root word to feel secure.
Exactly. And so.
So before that, we talked about the fitan of the heart.
No, we get to that a little bit later.
Oh, do we? Oh, yep. So it's like the shahawat and the shubuhat.
Yes, yes. So, you know, after that, and I'll put on my notes here. So, yeah. So we talk about the heart's main fitna. That's actually
yes.
the next section.
Yep, okay, good.
So we start with the metaphysical backdrop.
Yes.
Right, that's where we start from. We talk about the nature of the heart.
Yes.
Then we move into the fitna of the heart, meaning the trials and tribulations of the heart.
Which are different from the spiritual diseases.
Yes, of course, of course. So, you know, and these, we say that scholars categorize them into two main categories. So we speak about the two main fitna. Right, one is the shubuhat, which are the destructive doubts, which is what we're going to be talking about in detail. Then we talk about shahwat,
yes,
desires. You know, those things
the blameworthy desires.
The blameworthy desires, right? And you know, speaking about the covering of the heart, as you mentioned, or the clouding of the heart.
Yes.
You know, one of those is actually stems from desires. When a person goes beyond, right, the bounds. You know, everyone has desires. And as long as you don't go beyond the bounds, then it shouldn't really affect a person. But when they do, it puts a stain on the heart.
Yes.
Right? Like the Prophet ﷺ said. Anyways.
Yes. So, there is a relation between shahawat and shubuhat. Although we do say in abstraction, shubuhat are far worse than shahawat. Because one of the distinctions that we make concerning the shubuhat, the destructive doubts, is that they try to undermine the foundations of Islam and distort the religion.
Yes.
Now, shahawat, blameworthy desires on their own, don't do that. And
but
that's why they could, yeah.
They
so, by an abstraction, shubuhat are far more dangerous.
Of course.
However, shahawat, if you continue them,
right.
they can lead to shubuhat. Yep. Because, for example, if someone starts drinking and they know it's haram, then fine, it's not undermining the religion, it's not undermining the intellectual foundations of Islam. But over time, what can happen, they could start saying, oh, you know what, maybe it's not too bad. Maybe it is halal, and maybe this, and maybe the Quran was wrong.
So that's the thing, man. That, you know, they say, like I mentioned this in the course as well, there's a saying in Urdu, akal ka karayka wakila, right? That the intellect is a hired lawyer. So eventually what happens is, when you're kind of engaged in a sin for too long, you have kind of this this instability, right?
Yes.
So we talk about iman meaning stability. So your mind, like, it knows it's wrong, but if you keep doing it, then it wants to give it justifications.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
And it happens to all of us, right? When, you know, if you think about, okay, you're doing something and eventually, like, yeah, maybe there's a difference of opinion. Maybe I'll ask Sheikh so-and-so or Sheikh so-and-so. And then you start getting, and so that's why, you know, no doubt that shubuhat are definitely more dangerous because they're undermining the foundations. But excessive shahuwat or long-term shahuwat
can lead to shubuhat.
Can lead to shubuhat, which can be, you know, have the same effect.
Okay, so then we moved on to...
We moved on to the source of doubts.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
So the sources of doubts were philosophical, ethical, and trauma.
Yes.
Philosophical, scientific, ethical,
social.
And trauma. Social. So basically the kind of negative experiences people experience in their life
exactly.
that give rise to shubuhat, and these could include traumatic experiences, right?
Absolutely.
Negative experiences. And we made a distinction between big T and small T traumas.
Yep.
We talked about most of them and how to address those from the point of view of shubuhat. And then after we went to...
So then we spoke about, we started the course, well, we talked about today's crises and challenges.
Oh, that was a bit of a summary. So we
it was a bit of a summary, and actually we spoke about the fact that if a person is, you know, engaging with the world today, what are some of the modern, you know, I would say modern in terms of a time period? What are people facing, and what are people's challenges today?
The ideological challenges.
So you have atheism, you have modernism, liberalism, postmodernism, feminism, all the isms and schisms that people have to deal with.
A lot of people, and it happens to most of us, we become, in the words of Hijab, ideologically molested. Are you ideologically molested, intellectually, was it?
Subservient.
Subservient, yeah.
And mentally enslaved.
Yeah, there you anyway, go. So this course is for...
well, hopefully you're not in
that
category.
Yeah, of course, we're trying to joke here.
Right.
Unfortunately, these ideologies are like a tsunami trying to engulf the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters, of everybody, really, the hearts of humanity.
And this goes back to the importance of this course, though. Because remember, it's not just a course about you dealing with yourself. But you could be in a position, let's say you're an imam, let's say you're a parent.
Good point.
You know, and you could be in that position, and you might understand it from your own background, your education. Like, I don't deny that any sort. I would not doubt that what we're teaching in terms of content per se is something new to like someone who's been through an Islamic studies.
Yes.
But the reality is we want to.
But the methodology is
the methodology.
We brought it together in a unique way.
Exactly.
In order for the imams and the mashayikh to be empowered.
Yes, exactly.
And that's why this is very important for teachers, for parents, for imams,
absolutely,
for mashayikh.
Absolutely.
And remember, to bring this back to a practical context, we receive so many questions about people's doubts.
Oh my God.
We can't address everything. It's like almost practically impossible.
Yeah.
Limited resources and so on and so forth.
Right.
So this course, from a strategic point of view, I think it should be a game changer, because once they're empowered with these strategies, inshallah, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
inshallah,
it should work, inshallah.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, we would want this in different languages as well.
Yeah,
in Turkish, in Urdu, in Malay,
Arabic,
all the languages.
Whatever language we can get it in.
So now we talk about the 10 strategies, yeah?
Yeah, then we outline the 10 strategies, we get into them, and you know, we start off by speaking about be aware.
Okay, so before we get into that, there was a distinction that we made concerning there are some strategies that you adopt before the shubha.
Right.
And some strategies after the shubha.
And some strategies are both.
Yeah, and some strategies deal with both. So say this is the heart, this is a shubha, it's like a parasite. Who wants to latch onto the heart and drain the iman.
Yeah.
So there is one stage where the shubha is here.
Yep.
And that's when you have some strategies. Other strategies, the shubha is just about to get into the heart.
And other strategies are
when it's already infected in the heart. Okay, good. Yeah. So what's be aware?
So be aware is the strategy which actually is before the shubha attacks the heart. Right?
Okay,
so
good.
And this has to do with prevention, right?
Yes.
So we speak about the term prevention rather than cure. So this is now to be aware of the shubuhat, that they exist, that they're dangerous, the fact that they're dangerous, and so on and so forth. So
and to be aware of the nature of shubuhat from the Islamic spiritual tradition, that it's tushbihu, it tries to resemble something that it's not.
Yes.
It's a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Yep.
And as Ibn Taymiyyah said, may Allah have mercy on him, that the reason shubuhat sometimes people can accept or they take seriously is because they have a tinge of truth.
Yeah, that's.
But they're not truth.
They're not, and that's the thing with anything, right? Like anything that you accept around you has to have some element of truth.
That's why
some
people fall in love with like postmodernism,
or
other things. We won't mention now because it would be a bit controversial. Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
But the point is, there are some ideologies or ideological constructs that there are some, like, you know, justice, right? Islam's all about justice, so when they see the social justice movement, they're like, we're about this as well, but.
Right.
They're adopting a worldview when they do that, and a set of ideological presuppositions, you know? Yeah. And they become ideologically molested, as the hijab says. But anyway, so be aware is to be aware of the shubha, but also be aware that they exist, right?
And be aware that they're dangerous.
Yes.
You know, a lot of times we're just like, what if I just go to this website? What if I just check this out? You check it out, and that's how the thing starts. So, you know, and again, one of the things we mentioned when we cover this section is that we're not saying that you don't engage with these things once you have the, you know, the intellectual, emotional, spiritual, psycho-spiritual tools.
But so important you said this, because it's not just an intellectual issue, because some people think, hey, if I'm an intellectual, then I couldn't dress the shubha.
Oh,
but that's the point. If you're not aware of what shubuhat are.
Right.
Shubuhat are also spiritual matter.
Yes.
I know this personally, bro. In my own journey,
yeah.
I'm answering someone's question. I think he left Islam. I answer his question, he comes back or something like that.
Yep.
Yeah, I'm not convinced with my own answer, but I'm later convinced with my own answer when it came from someone else.
Right.
And I saw a correlation about with my spiritual state.
Of course.
And where I was along that journey.
Of course.
So we shouldn't be under the kind of naive and intellectually immature position that, hey, I have the robust rational answer. No, it doesn't work that way. Shubuhat have a spiritual, cognitive, emotional reality to them, right? Mm-hmm. And this is in line with cognitive psychology, you know.
Yeah.
No one is an AI machine, as we discuss in Awakening the Truth Within.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's not just about abstract rational arguments. There's a lot of psychosocial, emotional, spiritual, whatever you want to call it, elements that are going on, driving forces that are going
on. I mean, look,
and we need to be mature about this.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, look, I mentioned this in when we speak about beauty, and we talk about that experiment about, you know, how your own,
you're beautiful.
The architecture.
Mashallah, Allahumma barik.
So we even spoke about how even the architecture.
You see, I didn't say that I was beautiful, but that's fine.
I mean, you know, does he look beautiful?
I'm joking.
No, I'm kidding. Mashallah, you're very beautiful.
No, I'm only kidding, man.
So no, I'm saying that in that particular in that series that we do, or that talk that I did, you know, I mentioned that even the architecture that you live in can have an impact on your cognition. That's an architecture, and you can actually your cognition can be enhanced, it can be made better. You can have less cognitive biases by having more interaction in the natural world. Something as mundane as most people might think of right now has a profound impact. And so, you know, something like that, you taking a walk in nature, can have an impact on your cognition. Imagine what, you know, when it comes to doubts and things like that. So that's why you have to be aware of that.
And your beauty section, which you mentioned in this course as well.
I believe so, yeah.
Reflecting and experiencing natural beauty gives you awe, and awe increases cognition and lowers
and decrease the ego. Yep.
Yeah, which is very important in the context of spirituality,
exactly,
intellectual arguments, shubuhat.
Because how many people do you know that they won't accept your argument, not because they're not sold on your argument, right? Okay, the quintessential example is when people get into a fight with their spouse.
Yeah.
That's the one, and that's, you know you're wrong, but you just keep going because it's just ego.
Yeah, right? For sure.
So
be aware they exist, and that helps you, that empowers you from the point of view that, you know, if you're walking down the street and someone says there's an armed gang at the end of the street, you're aware of that, so you're not going to walk that path, right? You're going to go somewhere else. Okay, good. So what's the next one?
To not pay attention, no attention.
No attention. Okay, what did you cover on this?
So basically in this section, we spoke about, you know, that...
And again, this is before the shubha.
Yes, this is before. Okay. And so, you know, you're going to have the shubha. You have to basically not pay it any attention. I mean, just as the term states. You know, don't give it any attention, don't give it any... You know, look, what is a shubha, as we mentioned, and as you'll see in the course, it doesn't have any sort of real value. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Yes.
So if it doesn't have any value, you have to proactively not pay any attention to it and just don't give it any attention.
Yeah, at the stage when it hasn't infected you yet.
Right, good. Exactly.
And with the knowledge that you know it doesn't have a basis.
Exactly.
Good, okay,
exactly.
Good. So then after that, it's...
Then we get into the conversation, discussion about making a distinction. And this is one I think that a lot of people don't really, they may know it to some extent, but the fact that we outline it in the course where we say, look, there are certain things that are like valid questions, right? And then there are shubuhat, and then there are you know, waswas, right?
Waswasas,
right? And so, and to be able to make the distinction between those three is extremely important, because a person could have a valid question and that's fine. But a lot of it has to do with, how are they approaching the question, right?
Yes.
So, for instance, you know, a shubha, the difference between a shubha and a valid question, like what would the difference between a shubha and a valid question be?
Yeah, so you're right. We want to make a distinction between those three, because sometimes when people have waswasa, they think it's a shubha.
Yeah.
And then they get really confused. Yep. And then it may end up being a shubha, yeah?
Yep.
Which is crazy. So the way you've made a distinction is very powerful. So we make a distinction between what you said, waswasa, shubuhat, and valid questions. And the difference between a shubha and a valid question is literally any question that you don't intend to undermine the foundations of Islam, and you don't intend to distort the religion.
Yep. And by the way, that attention you get empowered by, in the duration of this course, when you have a good grounding in worldviews and fitrah.
Yes.
Right? So that empowers you when you're at this stage as well.
Good.
Sorry, go ahead.
You know, it's fine. Then after, so a shubha is different. It's like, it's actually making you undermine the foundations of Islam, and it's driving you towards distorting the religion.
Yeah.
So making those distinctions are very powerful. So you don't get confused.
Yeah.
Because shaitan could use that against you. Because you can't make those distinctions, you think a valid question is a shubha, you think a waswasa is a shubha, you think a valid question is a waswasa, and you get all...
Yeah.
And it's
exactly.
a nightmare.
Exactly.
So what's the distinction between a waswasa and a shubha and a question then?
Well, we have to take the course to see that, man.
That's
we have
very
to get
funny.
Into it, you know?
So
we're going to give the whole course
true,
right now.
just to empower people very quickly, a waswasa is something that you have a psychological aversion to.
Yeah.
You don't believe in it.
Yep.
And the Sahaba had this as well. And the Prophet said that this is a sign of Iman.
Yep.
So if you have a waswasa, sign of Iman, but as long as you know it's not true and you have a psychological aversion to it, and the way to deal with it is not to speak about it, not to act upon it.
Exactly.
Okay, yep. So then we go to?
Then, so the next section is one's environment, your environment.
Oh, yes, that's the one that I delivered,
that's
right?
Did,
yes,
yeah.
yes. So your environment is extremely important. We go into like social psychology, and we talk about the development of the social norm. We talk about normative information, normative social influence, informational social influence. Informational social influence is our need to feel certain. Normative social influence is our need to belong. And that drives us to basically submit to a subgroup or a dominant group. And if the subgroup or dominant group, or in this context, the dominant group have alien values or ideas, we may adopt them, or we may basically align ourselves to them because we have a need to belong, we have a need to feel certain, and that could basically take us away from the tradition, from Islam.
Yep.
And we said just be aware of that. We talked about some social psychological experiments to show that, you know, society does affect you. This is like almost like an absolute fact. It's intuitive, right? Because
it's intuitive as well. That's
if you're a son, or if you're a father or an uncle or whatever the case may be, and you know your niece or nephew or your daughter or your son, they say I want to join this group of friends, and you know these group of friends they have drug issues.
Yeah, or look, even something.
Are you going to let them go? Are you going to say society doesn't affect anybody?
It doesn't even have to be that extreme. You could be like, you know what. Muhammad over there, like he's studying all the time, he's memorizing the Quran, and you've got recruits from Harvard that are looking into him, all right? Then you've got Salim over there, and Salim, like, yeah, he's doing well, he's getting B's and stuff, and man, you know, maybe he'll go to U of H, with all deference to everyone who's going to U of H, and who are you gonna have your kid be like, you know what, maybe you should make friends with Muhammad over there?
Absolutely,
right? It's intuitive. And it's you mentioned like a cognitive psychology. There's a lot of studies in it that
social
psychology that bolster the idea that you know your environment matters.
Yes,
you know?
and the thing is
the Quran.
Yes,
as well. That, we talk
about the Quran. We talk about the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the importance of your environment and your friends. And just coming back to the point about that, it's like almost an absolute fact. Obviously, there are differences of opinion in academia about, you know, how norms are developed and so on and so forth, and how social influence actually influences you. But the point is, the underlying theme is there is an influence of the environment does influence you.
Of course.
And that is extremely important to be aware of that, and what the solutions are from a Quranic and Sunnah perspective. We talk about that. Brilliant.
Right. The dog.
Yeah, the dog. We'll let them attend the course so they understand
right.
that.
All right.
We're not going to give them everything. Yani.
Of course, they have to attend.
This is an introduction, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. So
the next section we covered was
study Islam.
Okay. So you repeated that a few times, didn't you?
No.
Yeah,
no.
Of course we did.
We did once. I knocked that joint out once, man.
No way. Let's be honest. This course was extremely. I think
it was very intensive.
Yeah. The
very
other course, intensive. Both of them, but they were very.
Yes.
Yes.
Of course.
Intensive. Repeated certain sessions so many times just to get it right.
Yeah.
I don't know how people do it. May Allah bless all the brothers and sisters that do this type of work, because it does take a lot out of you, I think.
Very draining.
Because you're concerned about the end user, isn't it? So you're repeating many different...
You know, and a lot of it may have to do with just how, I guess, how important we feel the course is as well.
Yeah, no, 100%. You know,
this is something that, because we deal with so often, and we deal with it on Lighthouse, we deal with it with just people that we speak to, you know, I mean, I just got an email, I think it was like yesterday, you know, someone that I know back home, and you know, she's one of the Islamic school teachers that she emailed me, and she said, you know, I need you to speak to my son, and you can really tell, even through email, like how much pain a parent might be going through.
Yeah, 100%.
So that adds I guess, a kind of a level of pressure in a sense that you want to make sure it's right so people understand the concepts. And
yes,
you know, so study Islam. So if I'll be honest, yeah, I did it a number of times because of that very,
yeah, yeah, you know. So what do you cover in study Islam? What's the main point?
Well, the main point is that, you know, once a person studies Islam, when they study the, you know, they study the Islamic tradition, it should empower the person, right?
It's and it annihilates doubts.
It completely eradicates doubts, you know, and that's, and obviously with the metaphysical backdrop, understanding worldviews, yes, and the fitrah and all of that, but once you've kind of understood that, and then you start, you know, taking a sincere, you take a sincere journey in the path of seeking knowledge, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm not talking about going out somewhere abroad and studying in some sort of forum, but just having a sincere, you know, desire to learn the religion,
yeah,
you know, learn Islam.
And people should stand in the possibility that the more you learn about Islam from
of course,
from the spiritual tradition, the classical tradition point of view.
I think one of the most beautiful aspects that I covered in the section was the motif of light that Allah, yes, uses in the Quran, right?
And okay, I don't want to start you now, because we're going to be here all day, but it's a beautiful motif. But the point I'm trying to say is that people should stand in the possibility that learning the Islamic tradition will eradicate their doubts, and it, yeah, does. So you gave two examples,
two case,
right,
studies, yeah. So we talked about the age of consent,
yep,
was one of those. That's one of the shubhas that might come up.
Yes, and how the Usuli tradition just annihilates this,
yeah, yeah,
this
of course,
doubt.
And yep, it's just, you know, a lot of times, you know, there's so many, you know, aspects to that particular section. We talk about, you know, is the concept of age, first of all, you know, is it something that's transhistoric, transcultural, etc.?
Yeah, and the arbitrary nature.
Arbitrary
the
nature.
Islamic tradition is based on principles.
Right, right, exactly.
Anyway, we don't have to unpack that right now. So the other case study was?
On inheritance.
Okay, good.
Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, and so we get into some details about that. You know, I speak about the complexity of the inheritance law itself.
Yep, and the principles involved.
The principles involved, the nuances involved. You know, one of the things that I highlight, and I don't want to get into the whole course now, is that a lot of people, when they are faced with shubuhat, they want to have a quick, short answer without any sort of nuance. And the reality is, I mean, you're looking at over 1,000 years of a civilization, and, you know, that this is a nuanced area.
Well, this is legal theory.
It's legal theory,
this
right?
This is so, legal reasoning. You know, in secular law, if you want to find out about a certain ruling, you're not going to basically...
Right, you're not going to say, like, well, you know, this is how it is.
You go to a lawyer.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. I can give my own example. When I studied tax law, you know, I mean, it's complex, man. You have the code, which is like two big volumes, and 8 volumes of the you know, IRS regulations, and, you know, you have opinions upon opinions. You have case law you have to study.
Wow.
You're making, so, you know, when people kind of say, like, oh, isn't it true that, you know, women just get more than men? It's such a...
Less, yeah. The accusation is less.
That they get, you
but
know,
the funny
less
thing
women.
Is, we show that in 16 cases, women get more.
Maybe that was a
Freudian
slip.
So we show that the whole ruling is not about the so-called intrinsic value
of the woman.
Of a particular gender.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah,
exactly.
And we talk about the principles, and we show how shallow this accusation
it's
is. But it's based on knowing the knowledge of Islam.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, good. So after this, what do we do? What do we cover?
After we get into study Islam... We look at we look at your section.
What's that?
It's critical thinking.
Oh yeah. So critical thinking.
So like I think I did study Islam maybe 5 times and you critical thinking like 25 times?
No, that's
I think like 4 days you spent on critical thinking.
No. I spent a few hours on it. So
Come on, dude. So
critical thinking was important because we believe that using your critical thinking abilities, your rational faculties, your ability to ponder, think, etc., in essence using the function of the qalb, which is the aql.
Yeah.
Using that in a sound way, and given that all other variables are sound, like your heart is, you know, in the right place from a spiritual perspective, that will be a barrier to shubuhat. Because if you're able to critically think, then it just annihilates the shubuhat. Now, what's interesting is a lot of the shubuhat, they are taken seriously because we don't have the ability to critically think.
Exactly.
So I think I gave a scenario about someone, or if I didn't, let me just give it out very quickly. Someone asked a question about the Higgs boson.
Mm.
This was many years ago, and the Higgs boson was a particle that they found. They found the empirical justification for the Higgs boson, which is a particle of the Higgs field. What's the Higgs field? It was something that was switched on in the early universe that gave particles mass, apart from the photon, of course. And you know, they called it the God particle in the kind of popular articles. And then someone said, oh, bro, my iman, something's wrong with my iman or something like that, because they found the God particle. And I'm like, what's going on here? So I did a bit of an investigation, and then I realized this had nothing to do with God. It was, well, from the point of view, everything's to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point is, it doesn't negate his existence. It just found a particle of a field. Now, they called it the God particle because the journalists were lazy, because originally it was called the goddamn particle because it's so hard to find. Exactly. So you do see the point. Things like this. Yeah. I mean, it's a crude example, but you have to be able to critically think. No. In actual fact, that example itself proves God's existence, because any particle, anything physical, is contingent.
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
It's possibly existing. It's mumkin al-wujud. And everything that is mumkin al-wujud necessitates wajib al-wujud, the necessary existing being, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Absolutely.
And this argument is in all the schools of creed, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, the point here is critically think. So we talk about what is critical thinking, what is developing good arguments, generating good arguments, what is how do you develop the ability to find out errors in people's reasoning. We talk about formal fallacies, informal fallacies. We give some examples, and we do that in order to empower you to be able to critically think. And that, if you use your aql in a sound way, and obviously the aql is a function of the qalb, and given if all the other variables are fine concerning your qalb, if you use the aql in a sound way, it can be a means to be a barrier against shubuhat. And we unpack that further. So what was next after that?
Well, let me ask a question before we get to the next section. Everything that you learned, up to this point, is that all on your own accord? Or have you learned it from other people?
I like what you're doing. Connecting it to another.
Well, I mean, I'm just, because a lot of people think like,
we are standing on the shoulders of giants.
Yes, thank you very much. That's the thing. And that's,
in actual fact, we have epistemic limitations. We're never going to know everything. It's impossible.
Right.
Even in Western epistemology, testimony, the epistemology of testimony, you have Dr. Elizabeth Fricker. She says, given that her limitations are parametric, she has to rely on the authority of others. This is going on anything, anything.
Yep. And that's the next section. It's finding a specialist.
Find a specialist.
Right.
Okay, so what do you unpack here?
So we're just basically what you said, right? That we have epistemic limitations, and then, we can't, a lot of times we feel that we can, let's say when it comes to the realm of shubuhat, that we're going to basically study when we study and we got it. But sometimes you may need help with that,
Yes.
That's part of like the community you live in, whether it's if you want to consider an online community or the local community, is that we have specialists that can deal with certain things, that can deal with your epistemic limitations, right?
And the important thing is that they should stand in the possibility, if you're dealing with yourself or dealing with someone else, that we do have specialists in the community that can answer these questions.
And just because
we've had that in history.
Yeah, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean the answer doesn't exist.
Exactly.
Right? So, so that's what we cover in...
And the next section after that is?
Where we deal with trauma.
Oh.
So tell me a little bit about, let's say, a trauma that you've been through.
Oh, thanks, bro. Well, I'm on your shrink now?
Yeah.
You're my counselor?
Why not?
Okay, trauma that I've gone through. Trauma.
Ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Every human being goes through trauma.
Absolutely.
So just because he's thinking about it.
No.
He's gone through something.
No, of course, absolutely. So, a trauma that I've experienced from a kind of shubuhat or doubts point of view.
Yeah.
Yes, or one trauma was maybe a self-imposed trauma, where when I became a Muslim, I felt that I had to now break down my hero, that was my father, and because he was a Muslim, I should just basically trying to deconstruct his personality, that he's actually a bad person, he's not worthy to be my hero because he's not Muslim, which is a very unnuanced and un-Islamic position to take. No. And I spent a lot of time actually relating to my father in a very negative way. And that was an internal trauma that I created myself,
right,
because of lack of knowledge, lack of guidance, whatever the case may be, not understanding Islam properly. And then that trauma was unpacked when I went on this kind of psychology course, 3-day course, where they just broke me down. They was like, you're just I'm not going to say who I am, but you're just a piece of, excrement.
Right.
And it's all ego.
Yeah.
It's your need to be right and never be wrong, your need to impose and never be imposed upon, your need to always look good and never look bad, to the extent where you give up the truth and to the extent that you give up what is right.
Right.
So that ego was giving up what was the right way to approach and relate to my father, and even the truth that, of course, he still has those virtues. Of course, he's my hero with regards to many things, and there's nothing wrong with that. This is part of the Islamic tradition. The person praised non-Muslims, Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu, became Muslim because Muslim called him a wise person, in essence, right? So the point here is, it's that trauma was unpacked for me when I went through that experience. But not everyone has those experiences. But that was a self-imposed trauma, the way I was relating to my father. But then after, when I picked up the phone, which was part of the homework, once I understood that self-imposed trauma and understood that the meaning I'm giving the situation is not the meaning that the meaning that I was given wasn't the correct meaning. The correct meaning was the meaning that Allah wants me to give it.
Right.
Which was treat your father with respect.
Yeah.
Love your father. Appreciate his khair and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Which I didn't do. So the reason I had that self-imposed trauma because I did not stand in the possibility that the meaning I was giving it wasn't the right meaning.
Yeah.
But the minute I said, well, actually the meaning I'm giving it is wrong and it's not powerful and it's not empowering and it's not even Islamic. And the minute I understood that and I gave Allah's meaning, I gave the correct meaning, that totally transformed everything.
Right. And it goes down, and this is what we speak about in the section on dealing with trauma, is that, you know, stand in the possibility that you could give your trauma a different meaning.
Yes.
Right. And this isn't just from the Islamic framework. We talk about, you know,
cognitive
psychologists who actually, you know, advise the same thing. Stand the possibility that you give it a different meaning.
Yes.
And what was the statement, who was it? Wasn't Nietzsche, it was our Holocaust survivor.
Oh, it was Viktor Frankl.
Viktor Frankl.
Yes, very powerful.
Very powerful statement. He said something to the effect of, you know, if
your trauma has
your
meaning.
Your trauma has meaning. No, if your suffering has meaning. I think he said use suffering. If your suffering has meaning, then it's not suffering at all or something to this effect, right?
Very powerful.
Yeah. And that's really, but what we do in this section, we say stand the possibility that the meaning that Allah gives it is the correct meaning.
Absolutely.
Right?
And this
is,
absolutely.
And this is very empowering and very... you know, it's very
and this is also something we mentioned in the other course, the Awakening the Truth Within.
Yeah, absolutely.
That is a means for da'wah.
Yeah.
People have trauma, small traumas, big traumas.
Right.
We're not going to judge them that they're small or big because everyone has their own experiences. But the minute, and I'm a strong believer of this, the minute you stand in the possibility that the meaning that you're giving this trauma is not the correct meaning, and the meaning, and if you give the meaning that Allah and His Messenger wants you to give the trauma, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then that would be a means to uncloud the fitrah, to awaken the truth within. And in this case, it's a barrier against shubuhat.
Exactly, exactly.
So brilliant. After this, what do?
We focus on the heart, man.
Oh, yes. Oh, heart. This is your thing, bro.
I don't know about my thing, but you know, yeah. So we focus on the heart, and because, you know, we start in the beginning of the course, you know, we talk about the heart itself, its position, its centrality, when we're talking about shubuhat and all of those things. So, you know, we would have to have a section where we look at the heart. We look at its, you know, basically it's you know, understanding the heart, understanding something about, in a sense, the human being as well, and what kind of position the
and
heart
and how to plays. Strengthen the heart from a spiritual point
and,
of view.
And so we get into the, like, how to strengthen the heart, you know, what are the means to strengthen the heart. Now, obviously, we're not going to get into an entire course on the heart, right?
Yes, yes.
But again, we're giving the
essential elements
to how to do that, especially in relation to shubuhat, right?
And because why is it important? Yes.
Because it's imperative that a person has a very strong heart, a sound heart, right, when dealing with shubuhat. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, He talks about, you know, the fact that on the Day of Judgment, the only thing that would be of any sort of benefit for a person is a sound heart, right? يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Right? On a day where neither wealth nor children will benefit a person, except a person that comes with a sound heart.
Yes.
Right? And so we get into a discussion about iman and the heart, and then we talk about, you know, strategies where we can use in strengthening the heart. You know, things like dhikr, things like
tahajjud
prayers,
Quran,
and all these things that, you know, many people might already know, but by the time they get to this stage in the course, I think by going through, you know, the metaphysical backdrop, by going through some of the other strategies and things like that, we understand, you know, you get to the point where, okay, now these things have a different meaning from a certain perspective, right?
And when
when you make dhikr, for instance, there's a dhikr you can make that's just kind of quick and like, let me just get it done. But then there's a dhikr where it's like, okay, so this is going to have an impact on me and my position in relation to a shubha.
Because a shubha, remember, is weak. It's baseless.
Yeah.
But it attaches to the heart, it tries to drain your iman.
Yeah.
If your heart is strong, then the shubuhat will bounce away, they'll fall off, if you like.
Yeah.
And this is why it's very important to strengthen the spiritual heart. And I even said, even in my own experience, you see that I'll be infected with shubuhat based on my spiritual state. So less dhikr, less connection with Allah, more shubuhat.
Yes.
Or the shubuhat that I was even addressing, and I addressed them well for someone else, I wouldn't be convinced.
Right.
But when my spiritual state changed, it was a different dimension. A different reality, rather.
And then, you know, the thing is that there's, you know, you really, it's one of those things that you have to understand maybe experientially, right?
Yes.
You know, the statement, I think we mentioned this in the course as well, that Ibn Qayyim mentions that he takes from Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahumullah, may Allah have mercy upon both of them, where he says that, you know, and I'm just paraphrasing now, like, don't let your heart be like a sponge, just soaking in all of the shubuhat. Rather, let it be like a glass, so that, you know, that is hardened glass, so that you're able to see the shubuhat, but then when they come, they just bounce off.
Just like raindrops. Right?
Like raindrops. Yeah. You're able to see the rain, so you can see it from...
But you're not getting wet.
But you're not getting wet.
Nice.
Right? And so, and by the way, we have an analogy of the heart to be like glass. We talk about ayat an-nur. It's you know, we go into some details about that. But so the point is that this section, what it's all about is strengthening the heart, making it strong, making it, you know, the opposite of being a sponge. And we have a few things in, that we relate related to that. You know, we talk about
good.
That.
So there's one more section after this, right?
So that is making du'a.
Yes.
You know, du'a, as Ibn Qayyim said, is the weapon of the believer.
Absolutely. You know? And really, this is all about our metaphysics, because we realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are solely dependent on Him.
Yeah, none of these strategies would work.
Absolutely.
If it wasn't for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
He is As-Samad. He is the self-subsisting.
Yep.
He is the independent. He is al-ghani. He is the free. Yeah. He is the independent. And everything, including ourselves, of course, we are solely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Even our worship. Our purpose in life is to worship Allah, right? But in Surah Al-Fatiha, the thing we read, what, 70, at least 17 times a day, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ.
Absolutely.
You alone do we worship, and you alone do we seek help in that worship.
Yes.
Right? So, I mean, even our worship, you know, we're solely dependent. We need that tawfiq from Allah. And so what this section does, it's about du'a, where we are now solely, we're casting ourselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And you mentioned some of the du'as to me.
Of course. And then du'a is about strengthening the heart.
The most famous one, yes.
Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala deenik. O turner of hearts, keep my heart firm upon your religion.
Yes.
And we look at du'as from the Qur'an.
And that was one of the most oft-repeated du'as of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, correct? From what I remember, no?
I don't know. So
okay.
I'm not sure about that, but yeah, maybe
double check that.
Yeah. So
brilliant.
But so this last section, I mean, really just kind of it hopefully brings the person home to a certain state where they are casting themselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's really, you know, that's really what in essence that's what it comes down to, right? A lot of times we think, as long as I have the rational answer, you know, and this is what we unpack in the fitrah and limits of rationality and things like that. But one of the things we have to be very aware of is that, you know, you could learn everything there is to learn. Like, how many people are, you know, very well versed in Islamic studies in Western, within Western academia? They could teach most Muslims Islam, but they don't have the most valuable thing that you're going to need on the day of judgment.
Yes.
Is iman, right?
Subhanallah.
So, you know, this whole concept of just learning information, some sort of abstract knowledge. We speak about that as well.
Yes.
Like, we're not just doing this in a vacuum, but it has to be applicable. You have to be able
to internalize
and apply it and live it, basically.
Yes. And what's important from the perspective of dua as a strategy is to make people realize that the other strategies are only going to be successful because of the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
Don't give them some kind of intrinsic value.
Yeah.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
Yeah.
Behind everything is the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So brothers and sisters, those are the 10 strategies.
And one last thing.
Yeah, sure.
You know, with these strategies, one of the other things we mentioned in the course is that they don't have to be used in that order.
Yes, we mentioned this in the beginning.
We did.
Yes,
okay,
good to emphasize.
So, I mean, just like, you know, people might think like we have to do one, step two, step three. Remember, some are before, some are after. And you're going to, depending on your own personal context, where you are in your journey in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're addressing as well. I mean, you might find strategy 2, 5, and 6 to be, you know, the strategy that you need. Or you know, some other strategy. And so they're not in some sort of, you know, there's no sort of hierarchy when it comes
it's
to these strategies.
It's not a roadmap, it's like a toolkit.
Yeah, exactly.
So you have your toolbox and you could pick each of the tools that are relevant to yourself or the other person, the person that you're helping address their doubts as well.
So what people will find that if they're talking about doubts about themselves, that this might be, and this is why it's so important to stand in the possibility that these strategies will work, that it might be an awakening for a lot of people, because if you're dealing with the shubuhat yourself, you have to have some sort of level of introspection. You have to look inside, like peek inside of yourself, right? You have that basira, right? That's that insight, right? That goes inside. So, or if you're dealing with the shubha of another person, you have to kind of, you know, investigate what is that person, where are they coming from, what's their background, and maybe have them have some levels of introspection.
Yes.
Something that they may not have done up to this point, and they're just dealing with shubuhat as, you know, intellectual you know, whatever.
I think one thing we can say, alhamdulillah, is that these are effective strategies.
Alhamdulillah.
And they've been designed
inshallah,
to basically,
inshallah, by the permission
been,
of Allah.
They've been designed to empower the brothers and sisters, the imams, the scholars, the teachers, the parents, the individuals, people that they're helping, even if they're helping themselves. This would be extremely effective for them, inshallah. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to end it here. That's the introduction. Please complete the whole course. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Amen. And please forgive us for any shortcomings. You know, no one's perfect. We did try and do, we did this so many times. You know, there was one day we spent half a day and then we went through some content, and then the day after we repeated it, and some of the sessions repeated a few times. And
it was grueling,
but yeah. It's going to be.
Please overlook any.
Yeah,
sort of
nothing's
mistakes,
perfect.
Nothing's perfect. And
but I think it's there. Alhamdulillah, we believe it's there, and may Allah bless you. And please, you know, make du'a for us as well, because we want to repeat this course maybe in a year or 2 years, because we always want to progress, and that's the kind of main ethic of Sapiens Institute. Nothing's going to stay the same, inshallah. And we want to be committed to your service, committed to your well-being. And that's what loving for others, what love for yourself means. You know, and this is based on our tradition, which is to be committed to the goodness and guidance, not only of Muslims, but of all human beings. And this course is an expression of that. And yet, we're weak, we're not perfect. And if there's any mistakes or shortcomings, please forgive us. All good is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and any mistakes is from ourselves, shaitan, our nafs. But I want to thank Fahad specifically, because he delivered most of this course.
No,
alhamdulillah, he had to go away from his family, you know, thousands of miles, you know, because the course was delivered in Turkey, in the studio in Turkey. So, you know, may Allah bless him and his family, and grant them the best in this life and the best in the hereafter, and grant you the best in this life and the best in the hereafter.
Yeah,
as for me, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I leave the last words with you.
Well, no, I just... The course itself, you know, just to reiterate what Ustad Hamza mentioned, and that is, you know, as you start on this course, you know, again, have a level of sincerity, stand in the possibility that these strategies, they'll work, you know, and then cast yourself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, it's very important, your disposition before you start this course. Other than that, yeah, it was a grueling, I've even lost track of how long I've been here, but it's been a grueling, you know, whatever few days or however many days we've been at this. But in the end, all success is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If, like he said, if there's any mistakes, it was all on us, or from shaitan, or from our nafs, or from whatever it might be. So please overlook those mistakes. You know, inshallah, we tried our utmost best. And if there was any sort of, you know, mistakes, please overlook that. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, grant you ease when dealing with shubuhat. If it's yourself, if it's with someone else, may Allah grant them ease. Ameen. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from all of us, you know, whether we're on this end, you know, putting the course together and delivering the course, or on your end to attend the course, to go through it and use it as a means to do away with shubuhat and come, you know, and cast yourself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah accept from all of us. Jazakum Allah khair. That's it, man.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.